One of the things I like about Twitter is you have 140 characters to grab my attention. And if you don't grab my attention in 140 characters, I keep scrolling. But one of them that caught my mind was this. Nurse reveals the top five regrets that people make on their deathbed. See, that got me. 140 characters? You have me. I'm clicking on the link to open it up. And this nurse wrote, "For years I worked in palliative care. My patients were those who had gone, were going home to die." So she spends time with these people, works with them, talks with them, cares for them, tries to be in pain management. When questioned about any regrets they had or anything they would do differently, there are common themes that surfaced again and again. Here are the most common five. Maybe you have held somebody's hand when they were doing this. And some of these you probably could guess yourself. But here were the five that she said she most frequently hears. Number one, "I wish I'd had the courage to live a true life to myself and not the life others expected of me." That's a strong statement, isn't it? Number two, "I wish I didn't work so hard." Number three, "I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. I feel about things." Number four, "I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends." And number five, "I wish that I'd let myself be happier." But there seems to be something in our world that says it's not okay to be happy any longer. Those are five things. Maybe you've heard other things. My prayer is that we've got something to learn from Paul today that will change the trajectory or the path of our lives, that when we have that moment, that we are not left saying one of those five things. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. We are going to continue our summer study in Colossians and Paul's quest to help us focus on the preeminence of Christ. A couple of things that I've said before, and I'll say them again because I continue to get asked. I am preaching through. You don't need an English Standard Version, an ESV, but that is what I'm teaching from. And if you'd like to have one, any Christian bookstore would have it. If you go, there are Bible apps that you can get on your cell phones or your iPads or whatever you do that has ESV for free. And so I'd encourage you to look into that if you're interested. We're coming through this section where Paul has been talking about the Colossians. And if you've been here in this journey, you know we've done several things. First off, Paul is pushing them to say, "I've never met you, but let me tell you what's going on about around you. This is what people are saying. They're saying you've got this great relationship with God, and it's not that you've figured everything out, but you've got this great relationship with God because what we see is not only this vertical relationship, but we see this horizontal relationship because this relationship you have with God is playing itself out horizontally. I see it. Everybody's talking about it. Let me tell you your reputation. Not only that you know God, but that you love people the way God calls you to love people. And it's making a difference." So then he goes on and says, "I'm praying for you. These are the things I'm praying for you." And we cover that. And today, if you look down at verse 24, we see how Paul is saying, "This is my commission on your behalf. This is where I'm spending my days. This is how I'm investing myself in what's going on around us." Look down with me, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul lays out his calling there rather simply, but there is so much for us in this when we look at it. He's writing in prison, and when we start this, I know we know the Bible answers to learn how to rejoice in all circumstances. He's sitting in prison when he writes this, and he's saying, you know what? I rejoice in my sufferings. And I think, how good am I at rejoicing? I don't enjoy it very much. But Paul has this different mindset because it's all part of the process. He looks at it and he says, this is what's going on. Now, I want you to see a few things. If you would put your finger right here, and I want to take you to two passages we're going to look at. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So keep your finger there in Colossians and turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've got this situation going on in 2 Corinthians that Paul is writing about. And he's got these people that are using these terms called super apostles. And these super apostles are trying to say, look at how much I'm suffering. Look at how great I am. And remember last week, we talked about what your resume is. They were holding up their resume to say, look at how much I love Jesus. Because here's my resume of everything I've done for him. And so Paul is about to go into this, and I'm going to read it in a second. But Paul is about to go into this, and he's trying to say, if you want to compare resumes of how you've suffered, I will put my resume of how I've suffered, and my resume wins. But he tells us in this passage, that's a crazy argument. This is a crazy way to argue your faith before God. But he says, if that's the game you want to play, my resume is still better than yours. But he's discrediting it and saying it's not a valid way. Okay? If you look down at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 21. And that's where we pick up this argument. Paul writes this, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast about, and that's where we see his heart, I'm speaking as a fool, but I will dare to boast of that too. This is a crazy argument, but if that's the argument you want to make, I will show you my resume of what I've done. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. I've got the pedigree. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am the better one. I'm talking like a madman. See, he's saying, this is crazy. But if that's what you want to argue, I'll argue that with you. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of Jews 40 lashes minus one. Because he's saying 39. At 40, they thought you would die, so we'll do it 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea. On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. That's his life. Verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And we think, man, that's a rough resume. That is a lot of suffering. And that same God that's chronicling this is saying, you got to learn how to rejoice no matter the suffering. And he's telling this church at Colossae, I'm doing this for you. I'm at float in the water for a couple of days without food. And I'm thinking, I am so honored that I get to live this life so that I can tell you about Jesus. Oh my goodness. Look at verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. You have no idea how much I struggle and suffer for you to know Christ. I'm getting beaten. I'm floating in the water. I don't have food. I've got no protection from the element. But you know what really gets me? This church. I am dying to see Christ formed in you. I will float in the water. I will go without food for the chance to tell one more person about Jesus and see them come to faith. I read that. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. This is another one that is almost just so comical to me. Acts chapter 14. I read this and it is said so matter-of-factly. You know, if you were to drive to the end of the street, you're going to come to a red sign. It's an octagon. It's got white letters and it will read, stop. And none of you will read it because you know what it means. You're not going to say, stop, arrest, halt, something. You just see it and you know. And I come to this passage every time, and it looks the same way to me. It is Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Okay? Now, was he unconscious? Well, apparently he had lost consciousness. They thought he was dead. That's the only reason they quit throwing stones at him. They thought he was dead. So he goes into the city. They do that. They throw stones at him. They think he's dead. And then they drag him out of the city. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, the stop sign. Of course, that's what you do. He was thought to be dead. They dragged him out of the city. And then it's like everybody gathers around him and he stands there and goes, whew, that was a close one. Let's go tell more people about Jesus. I mean, that's his heart. And so when he tells us in Colossians, if you move back to Colossians, when he tells us, I want you to know, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It doesn't matter what happens to me. They can throw stones at me. They'll think I'm dead. I probably look dead. They can drag me out of the city. That's okay. As soon as I come to, I'm up and I'm going back into that city because I need to see Jesus formed in you. Sufferings are great. I think he took it seriously. Remember in John 15 where Jesus said, they're going to hate you. Well, they're not really going to hate you. They're going to hate me, and I'm inside of you, so they're going to hate you because of it. I think Paul really understood that, and I think we forget that. We want people to like us. We want people to respect us. You know, people hated Paul. They keep trying to kill him. And it never got Paul off his game. He remains focused in the middle of it. And if you look at that phrase, you got an interesting phrase. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's not that Christ didn't fulfill all the suffering he needed to purchase our salvation. It's because Christ is in him. He said, God has called me to this life of suffering and hardship and toil. And because Christ is in me, Christ feels that pain. When you have suffered for his sake and you shed a tear, he knows it. And he feels it. And that's what's still going on in Paul's life. I think there's a question for us. Who is it in your world that you suffer for? Who is it in your world that you're saying, I am absolutely willing to die to see Christ formed in this person? Because let me tell you, if you've ever been physically hurt, you know that pain goes away. Sure, you might have a nagging back injury or a knee injury. But it doesn't hurt like watching somebody you love and care for suffer and make poor decisions, does it? And that's where he says, you know what? That's where I am. I am living out this life and I rejoice because I wouldn't want to bear with anybody else the way I bear with you. That's a man that's sold out. He knows what his calling is. And he said, that's where I'm headed. My calling requires that I suffer. Because if you're going to be involved in the lives of people, guess what? It's going to hurt. We've all been hurt by those folks. We got to sing about it today. That's the calling. Look at the stewardship. If you look at verse 25, he looks at it and he says, you know, I'm the stewardship. It's not that I wanted this life. God gave me this life. You know what a stewardship is? A stewardship is when you take care of something on behalf of somebody else. Paul's like, you're not my church. You're the Lord's church. And so I'm just doing what the Lord called me to. I'm taking care of this responsibility that the Lord entrusted to me. You know, I look at it and I think he's talking about a church he's never met. He's never met these people. He's never been there. But he says, you know what? That's my job. You know, I think about a lot of positions. If you are married, then you have this stewardship of a spouse. Not everybody in the world gets one. But you're responsible. I think 2 Corinthians 5 makes it really clear that men, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, that your wife's ability to radiate the character of Christ is in large measure due to how well you have loved and nurtured and cherished her. Women, I think that if you have a husband and your husband goes to the judgment seat of Christ, I think in large measure the way that he's able to radiate the character of Christ is built on the way that you've honored and respected him. Children, if you do not learn how to honor and respect your parents as an authority, how will you ever learn to honor and respect the Lord God as your authority? Parents, if you don't learn how to teach unconditional love to your children, how will they ever understand there's a God in heaven that loves them unconditionally? Those are all stewardships. If you run a company and you have employees that answer to you, you have a stewardship. Paul looks at this church and says, the Lord God gave me this stewardship I'm responsible for. It's not my church, but it's not my church. but he has called me to lead this church and be invested in this church. Where are you? You have a stewardship. Sticking your head in the sand doesn't mean you don't. You have a stewardship. Because at that judgment seat of Christ, when we get there, Lance, what did you do with your life? We see it in parables. What did you do? How did you invest this life I gave you? Because it's a stewardship. Not just your life. God gave you this life to make a difference. Have you recognized your stewardship? Who are you caring for? It's all the Lord's. He just said, Lance, I want you to oversee this. You know what? It'd be really interesting. If you think about Venn diagrams, we've got overlapping circles. I wonder if we all were busy covering our stewardships. I bet you every place on the globe would be covered. Probably more than once. What are you doing on your stewardship? Look, he tells us this mystery thing. Look down at verse 26 and 27. I'm suffering because you need to know I view you as a stewardship. You're not mine, you're the Lord's, but I really want you to see. Here's the message. God has a plan for Gentiles. Can you imagine? They've lived their whole life thinking, well, sure, Yahweh is for the Jewish people, but who's for us? And all of a sudden we see it. It all changes on that. And this mystery has been hidden for past generations. Nobody knew it. And God said, I got a plan for the Gentiles. Got a plan for the Gentiles. Imagine, he's been talking to this church. They've been growing, and there's never been a knowledge that God had wanted to have a relationship with them. They're coming to faith, but that's new information to them. Paul says, that's why I'm here. Because there's an entire world. I come from the Jewish world, but there's this entire world that doesn't know God loves them and has a plan for them. And I'm willing to float in the water for it. Just so they can know. And we see this phrase, the hope of glory, which is Christ in them. You know what I find as I spend time counseling with people or talking with people? You know what encourages them more than maybe anything? And it would encourage you too. When somebody looks at you and says, you know what? I don't know what's going on, but you know what? I know that good heart that God put in you. And it's longing to manifest itself. It longs to come out. He's looking at them and saying, you know what? Colossians, there is this hope of glory inside of you, and we're waiting to see it. Man, there's nothing more encouraging than that, is there? He comes around. Let me tell you, if you've never thought about it, it tells us about the Holy Spirit and what's going on with the Holy Spirit when we read this, the hope of glory. And he tells us this. I want you to think about your salvation. In eternity past, there's this holy Trinity that is gathered together, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're having this conversation that has to do with humanity. And at some level, the conversation goes like this. We're going to give them a free will, and they're going to make choices because that's part of being made in the image of God. God has volition. You have volition. If they're made in the image of God, they're going to have volition. And then you can almost picture one of them saying, but they're going to choose poorly. Right? You notice that about yourself, right? You choose poorly from time to time. They're going to choose poorly. What's the plan? God said, we're going to have to buy them back. We're going to have to redeem them. And I can picture Jesus saying, I'll do that. I'll do that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus doing that, and the Holy Spirit's like, well, what's my part? Ephesians 1:14 uses this phrase, that the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. We just bought a house. We really would like to sell a house in Texas. If you know of anybody that's trying to buy a house in Wichita Falls, I know a great one. It's move-in ready. But that pledge of pledge of our inheritance speaks about like earnest money. The Holy Spirit was given in earnest for my salvation and yours. God the Father's plan, Jesus executed the plan. Here's the Holy Spirit's role. Jesus tells us in John 16, it's better for you that I go so that I can send the Holy Spirit. I can send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes, and we read in Ephesians 1:14 that it's given in earnest. Because earnest money says, I'm serious about purchasing this home. I'm serious about it. But even then, what? It's still based on the character of the purchaser. God's character is perfect. And you give a sizable amount of money for the earnest to show that I'm really serious. What was given as your earnest money for your salvation is one-third of the Trinity. It's a pretty significant down payment of what's to come, built on the character of God the Father, which is impeccable. So when you and I say today, am I really saved? Yes, you're saved. You have one third of the Trinity living in your body, also known as the temple. Oh my goodness. That's what he says. This is the hope that you have. You have God living in you. One of the greatest days I've ever had was the day that I got to baptize both of my kids. And I got to see that video not long ago. Found it on my computer as I was going through some stuff, and I watched it. And I watched that my son and my daughter publicly profess. Is there anything greater than seeing the hope of glory formed in another person? Where are you at work? You've got a stewardship, and it's going to be filled with suffering. It may be your children, it may be family members, it may be employees. It doesn't matter who it is. You have it. But do you have the heart to see it formed? Well, here he says, let me tell you, so here's my goal. That's my calling. I'm suffering because God's called me to it, because I care about you that much. And he says, this is my message. But then he comes back and says, here's my goal. And these goals are pretty simple and pretty easy, and yet there is so much there. I know that the Trinity put my resume out for when somebody called me and said, hey, we want to write a bio of your life to let the church know who you are. And then they said, everything's on your resume. How about we just give out the resume? And it's really weird when this number of people kind of know stuff about you. But if you read it, no pressure if you didn't, but if you read it, you know that my verse in ministry is verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I like that the ESV uses the word mature in Christ. If you have a different translation, there's a real good chance it uses the word that we present everybody perfect in Christ. Perfect's a terrible word there. Mature fits it. Him we proclaim. Lance, are you about this or are you about that? Are you about this program? Are you about that idea? Are you about this church's thing or that? Or you went to this conference? What are you about? You know what I'm about? I'm about Jesus. That's what I'm about. Him we proclaim. I don't care about programs. I don't care about conferences or other churches. If something they're doing is effective to win people to Jesus Christ, we need to know about it. Because it's Jesus Christ we proclaim. I don't need to uphold any particular program or curriculum or book or author. I'm about one person. And it's Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. If they don't know Jesus, I'm warning them. I'm trying to counsel them and admonish them to live a life worthy of Jesus. And I'm teaching them with wisdom. That's what I'm about, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Not because we want people to be knowledgeable, but because we want them to live wisely. We want them to grow up in Christ. It says, for this I toil, I struggle. I'm admonishing everyone, I'm teaching everyone. I want to see everyone grow up in Christ. And then he says, I do it because of the energy in me. You know that word power that's in verse 29? The Greek word there is where we get our word dynamite from. It's dunamis. You know what I love about that? It's this idea that God put this dynamite inside of us. And he says, you know what? When you're living life for me, it's like I'm exploding inside of you and people see the power. I wonder if people see the dunamis, the dynamite in me. I wonder if they see the dynamite in you, because that's the calling that we see here. Look up a little bit to verse 22. We'll wrap up with this. He tells us that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And we probably have all wondered what that looks like. What's it going to be like when we stand up before Christ? Where all your thoughts are known. You've all had that thought. What's it going to be like? Look up at verse 22. He tells us a little bit. He's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. He's already told us what it's going to look like. You know what it's going to be like when you walk up to heaven and you stand before Jesus? You will look holy, blameless, and above reproach. You don't need to shy away. But it's going to be this marvelous opportunity when, if you look at the parables and you see that stewardship, that you have the opportunity, much like the in the parable of the minas, I gave you this, what did you do with it? And there's one, remember he says, I thought you were scary, so I went and hid it in the backyard and I didn't do anything with it. So here is the exact investment you gave me. No profit, no gain. I didn't risk anything, but I didn't win anything or earn anything for you either. He said, because you're scary. And Jesus had real harsh words for him, remember? Then you have other people come up and they say, I did this and this was my return. And he says, good job. And then somebody else shows up and said, this is what I did. And he says, good job. And the rate of return wasn't the same. It doesn't matter. It's not about a rate of return. It's about, do you know that every one of us will stand there one day at the judgment seat of Christ? And Paul says, I'm willing to float in the water for 3 days for the chance to for you to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and radiate his character. Are you willing to do that for somebody? You willing to step forward and say, God called me to this. Not even that I want it. I don't even necessarily feel gifted to it. But you know what? One day, so-and-so is going to stand there, and I'll float in the water on their behalf if it helps them radiate the character of Christ. Can you imagine any greater calling than preparing somebody else to hear, job well done, good and faithful servant? What are we investing our lives in if it's not the opportunity to help somebody else hear that?